Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. I see some new faces in the crowd and some faces I haven't seen in a while. And so if you're new here, Matt's already welcomed you, but I just want to say again, welcome. And if you haven't been here in a while, it's good to have you back. I saw Troy and Kelly here this morning. It's good to have you guys back. Y'all ready? Let's get started. Because there are a few new faces, again, you'll just have to bear with me if you've been here every week. I just want to recap really quickly where we've been. We're walking through the book of Romans, right? Because somewhere I thought it would be a good idea for our first expository trip through a book of the Bible, a verse-by-verse teaching of the book of the Bible, I thought that Romans would be a light one to start off with. Huge mistake. But here's where we've been so far. First part of chapter 1, Paul introduces himself, sets up his authority as an apostle appointed by God. So he says, my authority doesn't come from man, it comes from God. And so that's why I can tell you what to do. He starts in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where he gives us the thesis of the entire letter. And it's, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, because it's the power of the gospel where God displays his righteousness and his ability to make us right with himself, right? And so he talks about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But in order to have a really good understanding, a true appreciation of the good news, you first have to have a really good understanding of what? The bad news. Yeah, it's not rocket science, right? And so chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he launches into just this very grim picture of what humanity is like and our status, our state before a holy God. And it is depressing, right? So he starts with the pagan, says, a pagan, you suppress truth, earn God's wrath. The moral person who likes to judge the pagan, you've suppressed the truth of God, you've earned God's wrath. You keeper of the law, you devout Jew who had the prophetic words of the Lord uttered to you, and you've been the keepers of that, very proudly been the keepers of that. Because you have ignored the heart of the law, you've suppressed truth, and you have earned the wrath of a holy God. And so at the end of at chapter 3, verse 20, here's where we are. Everybody ready? We're all hopeless and desperate. All of us, across the board, he absolutely levels the playing field for us in verses, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Levels the playing field. We're all desperately hopeless. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 21, he starts in on the gospel and justification through faith alone in Christ alone. So that's how he closes chapter 3. Chapter 4, he says, if you need some proof of this, let's look at Abraham, the model of piety for most people in the world. Father Abraham, right? He's the guy. So if anyone could do it right, Abraham did it right. And Paul says, nope, Abraham, in fact, could not do it right. And so he says, Abraham is not justified by his works. He's justified by what? Faith. He's not justified by circumcision. He's justified by faith. He's not justified by the law, his ability to jump through spiritual hoops. He's justified by faith. And it's not about sight for Abraham in his experience with God. It is about faith. Yeah. Okay. So that's where we closed in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he starts in on the benefits of this incredible idea of being justified by faith, access to grace by which we stand. But the main thing he focuses on is this hope of the future glory of God. And so that's where we pick up. Last week we talked about the fact that Christ is our representative, and so it's through the death of Christ that we have that future hope. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to cover verses 12 through 21. That's right, 12 through 21. Three verses? Nay, 12 through 21. So, hope you packed a lunch. Why don't you stand with me? Let's read. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is where we're going to be. Again, nothing more holy about standing than sitting. It just helps us to focus. And so I'm going to read through the passage out loud. You follow along with me. If you don't have something in your hand to follow along with me, it'll be on the screen. After I get done, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, "Thanks be to God," and then you can have a seat. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. I think we would be hard-pressed to find any more weighty group of verses in all of the Bible. Like, it is overwhelming for me, the amount of thought and truth that Paul packs into these verses. So it can be a bit confusing. Right, this passage that we read can be a bit confusing. Now, that's saying a lot in light of the fact we're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, right? The king of the comma. That's what I like to call him. The king of the comma. There are places where almost an entire chapter has one endpoint of punctuation. Right? The thought just keeps building and building and building until it feels like your head's literally going to explode. That's the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Sometimes when I read Paul, I feel like, do you remember the pictures in the mid-90s, everybody had them, those pictures that looked like just a repeating pattern on a piece of paper, but when you cocked your head just right and like crossed your eyes to a certain degree, suddenly this 3D image popped out. You remember those pictures? Yeah. How many of you absolutely faked every time you looked at one of those and said you saw it when you really didn't? Absolutely every time. I go like, "Oh, I see, it's a pirate ship." They're like, "No, it's a dinosaur, obviously." I'm like, "Oh, okay." Honestly, sometimes when I read the Apostle Paul, that's how I feel, right? I'm just glad I'm not by myself on this. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells people, he says, sometimes what Paul says is a bit hard to understand. So if the Apostle Peter had problems understanding Paul, I'm okay. We're going to work through this morning, though, right? Because the Lord doesn't speak to us in ways that we can't understand Him. Here's what I love about our God. He created me in such an intimate way that He knows how to communicate with me in such a way that I understand Him, right? That's why we're called sheep. It's not because we're cute and cuddly. It's because we're dumb. We're slow. And we need the voice of the shepherd. So let's see what the shepherd has to say to us this morning. So, a great example of Paul being hard to understand is found in today's passage. Verse 12. Everybody look. Verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man." Right? So anytime someone says, "just as," you think that you would get like the corresponding statement of, "so then." Right? That's how you make a comparison. Just as, so then. And so you're able to see a comparison and, you know, glean some truth from that. Paul says this in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and then chases rabbits, right? Now, I will give you this. They are needed and Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trails, but he chases rabbits nonetheless. Here's where we're going in this passage. Everybody ready? This passage is a continuation of the conversation of the hope talked about in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. Everybody look at that. Here's what verses 4 and 5 say. We talked about the benefits of what suffering produces in us, and the justification by faith produces through faith produces in us. And here's what it says in verse 4 of chapter 5. And endurance produces character, character produces hope. And then he goes to talk about what that hope looks like. So that's his focal point. And he says this in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. Remember, we talked about that. It doesn't leave us exposed. It doesn't let us down. It's not in vain. It doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, a lot of people will look at this passage that we're looking at this morning and they'll say this, oh, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, I've heard it. It deals with original sin. That's the original sin passage in the Bible, right? And Eric, it's now 11:11 on a Sunday morning. It's the weekend. It's a little early on the weekend to be talking about something as heavy as original sin, right? It's true. At first glance, this passage does not look like hope's the point, right? If we read through this passage, verses 12 through 21... here's the thought that doesn't just jump off the page immediately. Hope does not jump off the page immediately, right? Because we do have to deal with some very hard things like what people call original sin. But here's the truth. Paul is addressing the obvious objection to lasting hope that comes when we see the obvious effects of sin and death all around us. And so we say this. Okay, Paul, you want to talk about hope? For real, bro? Open your eyes. Get a clue. Sin and death aren't just a reality. Man, we look around the world around us, and here's what we feel, that sin and death are the reality. Right? You turn on the news, sin and death, not just a reality. Sometimes it feels like it's the reality. I mean, sometimes we feel like that, don't we? I mean, even the most optimistic, glass-half-full people among us, man, are beaten down by the brokenness around us. Wouldn't you agree with that? Like, there are some days when it's just too heavy. Like, the brokenness you see in your own life and the brokenness you see in the world around you. Like, it's hard to walk with hope as our theme. Paul doesn't back away from this. Here's what I love about the Scripture. Man, it is brutally honest. It doesn't sugarcoat things. Paul doesn't shy away from this whole idea that sin and death are real. In fact, he addresses sin and death as two of the greatest enemies of mankind. Like, he doesn't try to sugarcoat things and paint things rosier than they are. He shows us that sin and death are two of the greatest enemies of mankind. In fact, check this out. Where most of us see death as some like neutral, impersonal force that's just a fact of life, right? You die, you're born, you eventually die, and it's just how it is. And so it's just this impersonal force out there. Listen, Paul personifies it. He gives it a personality. He says this. Here's the progression in verse 12. Sin enters, as a result, death enters. So it steps onto the stage, right? Death spread to all men. Can you see the progression here? It's almost like sin and death had a battle plan. Sin sneaks in, brings in death. Death then spreads like, man, wildfire to the rest of humanity. There's almost this intent and this thought put behind it. A little bit later, we're going to see this. Paul further personifies death when he says that death reigns over us. It's like a king ruling a kingdom. It's not some impersonal force. It is a ruler ruling well. Death. However, check this out. In spite of the harsh realities of sin and death, this steadfast hope in the future glory of God remains. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what I want us to get out of this passage today. It remains because, as Paul points out, Christ has defeated sin and death, our two greatest enemies. We were singing that last song just now, and one of the lines says, trampling over death by death. Like Christ has trampled over death by death. How absurd does that sound to us? How absurd must that have looked to the enemy, right? When Satan thought that he had won his ultimate victory, the death of Christ leads to the death of death itself. Wow. Trampling over death by death. So, we ready? This passage can be divided into three sections. So if you're taking notes, and if you're actively involved in a life group, I hope you are, because this is what we're going to be discussing on Wednesday night. Section 1 is this. It's verses 12 through 14b. And here's what it does. It charts the entrance of sin and death into the world through Adam. Section 2, the end of verse 14 through verse 19. Paul comes back to his main point in comparing the work of Adam to the work of Christ. And then finally, section 3, at verses 20 through 21. And Paul deals with the law's role in redemptive history. So, it's 11:15. We've just wrapped up the introduction. We ready? Let's go to work. Section 1, verses 12 through 14. I just said it gives the introduction of sin and death through Adam. Paul, as I said earlier, he starts in verse 12 with just as statement, but he doesn't finish it with the expected so then. He leaves us hanging until verse 18. But in the meantime, he's not just speaking idle words from verse 12 when he gives us the opening of the just as statement to verse 18 when he gives us the so then second part of the statement. He's not just speaking out of his head. He's got some things to tell us, and so here's what he does. He wants to set the stage for his main point. So here's what he does. He deals with sin and death. Here's the amazing thing, and something that we have a hard time grasping. Death, apparently, was not a reality until it was ushered in by sin. Like, death wasn't in the original plan of God. Right? It was ushered in by sin. That's what the text says. So what is sin? So hopefully most of us have moved past this childlike understanding that sin is when I tell a lie. Or sin is when I stump my toe in the middle of the night and I say a bad word. That's sin. It's a little bit more serious than that. Here's what it is. Adam and Eve were placed in a situation where they had unbroken and unhindered fellowship with God. Unhindered, unbroken access to the Father. So here's how Moses chooses to portray this. It's a theme that we tend to shy away from because we are conservative people, right? The theme that Moses uses to portray this unbroken line of fellowship, this complete access to the Father, is the idea of nakedness. Right? And it's more than just about two hippies living in a garden, eating organic, right? Living in the buff. It's more than that, right? It's vividly portrayed through nakedness because it showed that there was nothing to hide on the part of Adam and Eve. Shame and guilt weren't even on their radar, right? And so they were able to stand completely exposed before one another because there was no shame and guilt there in their relationship, and completely exposed physically, emotionally, spiritually before the Father because shame and guilt weren't an issue. Here's what it was for them in a nutshell. Everybody ready? He, God, was the center of their universe. Right? The center of their universe. Everything revolved around the Father. Their understanding of everything, creation, one another, themselves, everything revolved around the Father. He was the center of their universe. So the serpent comes along and tells them this, that the reason God has prohibited you from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that he knows that if you eat of it, you're going to become what? Like God. I heard someone say it's as if they'd forgotten that they're as much like God as they will ever be in that moment. Now, to some degree, the serpent wasn't lying to them. I mean, to some, God himself said that, he looked down and said, they have become like us. And so to some degree, that was correct. But it wasn't because God was trying to withhold any good thing from them. Man, like a good father, he was trying to protect them. So they chose to disobey, and when they did, here's what happened. Ready? And this is what sin is. Everybody ready? It's not saying a bad word after you stump your toe. It's not disobeying your parents. It's not telling the white lie. Here's what sin is. Sin is that in their hearts and their minds, they dethroned God. In their hearts and their minds, they dethroned the King of the universe. Adam removed God as the center of his universe and replaced God with who? Anyone? Himself. Adam. So instantly, here's what happened as a result of this sin. As a result of this sin, there was brokenness in their relationship with one another. Now, this makes sense. Logically, you think this out. If two people consider themselves to be the center of the universe, then somebody's wrong. And there are going to be disagreements, there's going to be selfishness, there's going to be strife, and eventually there will be war. It's inevitable. You have two people battling, an entire race of humanity battling one another to be the center of the universe. You wonder why there's strife, there's war. What happened to their innocence? What do we see? They disobey, they dethrone God, and immediately their eyes were open to what? Their own nakedness. And sin and judgment flooded in to their lives. We see Adam go from doing this. An incredible turn of events. Adam goes from writing poetry. He sees Eve and he's like, whoa! Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, poetry, right? To throwing her under the bus. Her fault. Like, within a matter of sentences, we see him go from flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones to under the bus you go. It's your fault that all this has happened. You see how brokenness, sin, death entered in and immediately had its effects. But even more devastating than that, than the brokenness horizontally, is the brokenness vertically. Even more devastating is the fact that they were cut off from their God. Verse 12 said that death came because of sin. This death is more than just physical death. It's more than just physical death. It includes physical death, but it's more than just physical death. It's spiritual death as well. We see this clearly later on in verse 16 when Paul equates this death with what? Condemnation. Right? So we know it's more than just physical death. It includes physical death. But there is a spiritual death as well. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Go back and read that later. If there's any doubt whether or not this was talking about spiritual death, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 will clear it up for you. It supports the idea of spiritual death. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which we walk. We participate actively. It says that we are born and by our very nature children of wrath. Spiritual death we get cut off from the source of our life, what do we expect? This is why Paul can say in verse 12 that death spread to all men because all have sinned. It is our nature. We all want to be the center of our own universes, don't we? It's in our nature. I'm learning very quickly, you don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Don't have to teach them. They know it, right? And some people say, well, that's just it's a defense mechanism to, man, make sure that they, it's a survival mechanism, this need, this selfishness. No, it's brokenness. It's a result of being cut off from the giver of life. In saying that all sinned, here's what we need to understand. Paul uses a specific tense of the Greek verb, the aorist tense, and here's what it does. The aorist tense, when he says that all have sinned in verse 12, that looks back on a specific past action. Is that right, Anna Kate? Sure, why not? He's looking back on a specific, so he says this, all have sinned. Here's what Paul is saying, that somehow we all of us, sinned in the garden when Adam did. I wasn't there. Paul is saying this. All of us sinned in the garden when Adam did. Paul paints this picture that Adam was a type of legal representative for us in the eyes of God. He stood in our place. He was in our stead. Adam was our legal representative in the eyes of the holy judge. Now, this is incredibly hard for us to understand. And it seems incredibly unfair to us as modern Westerners, right? Because we value greatly staunch individualism. And autonomy is something that we want, right? Just let me do my thing. I'm going to do my thing. You worry about you. I'm going to worry about me, right? Even today, the vast majority of the world doesn't operate like this. Even today, you travel the world, and here's what you'll see. You'll see elders in a community or a village speaking on behalf of that village. And what they say is the consensus, right? In the Bible, we see this time again. One great example of this is the story about Achan. Remember the story? God says, you don't take any spoils from war. Achan decided to take some, hid it under his tent. And as a result, the entire nation of Israel was held accountable for that. You want to doubt that sin was an issue during this period? Just look at the death that was still wrecking shop. Like, the body count was still going up. The morgues were still full in between Adam and Moses. And so Paul is saying, if you want to doubt whether or not sin was still reigning between Adam and Moses just because there was no law given, take a look at the cemeteries. And they're not hurting for business. And so death was still reigning. He said that this was true in spite of the fact that God was not keeping a ledger. And so being taken into account is a bookkeeping term, where God keeps a ledger. You broke this one. And so God's keeping a ledger. We have to give an account. So he said that this was true, that sin and death were still reigning in spite of the fact that God was not keeping a ledger and building a rap sheet. And it was true in spite of the fact that the sins of the people were not as blatant as Adam's. That's what it says. The sins weren't as great as the trespass of Adam. Why? Because Adam broke an explicit command. And so that's why his trespass. It went from sin to trespass, the breaking of an explicit command. We'll look at the issue of the law more in just a second. So this leads us to the second part of the passage, and it starts in verse 14c, at the very end of verse 14. You there? Here's what it says. Verse 14 says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And here's what the second part starts with. Who was a type of the one to come? He says Adam was a type or a picture a shadow of one that was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here's what Paul is doing here in this section, section 2 of this passage. He gets back to his main point of contrasting Adam and Jesus. So what does it mean to contrast? Anyone? If you contrast two things, what are you doing? What? Yeah, you're pointing out the differences, or you're highlighting the differences. Man, it's a powerful tool. The photographer Ansel Adams, anybody familiar with Ansel Adams? Yeah, anybody know what Ansel Adams is famous for? Pictures, yeah, photography, that's good context clues. What kind of photography? Black and white. Like, this dude has made a killing off of black and white photos. And here's why. His work is captivating, right? The contrast shown in his work makes his pictures captivating. On a side note, this is why I hate pastels. That's just a side note. Like, I feel like they're the fence riders of the color world, right? Is it blue? Is it green? Is it orange or pink? You know, in or out, pastels. Easter's a nightmare. Black and white, right, leave us no room. Like, there is stark difference. There's no shade where there can be any confusion. Like, black and white rids us of any confusion. Paul pulls no punches in verse 14c through verse 19 and highlighting the difference between the first and second Adam. That's what he's doing. The first and second Adam. Between our two representatives, between Adam and Jesus. Here's what he says. Here's how it's highlighted. Here's how he contrasts this. Five times the outcome of Adam's trespass is hammered home. Many died because of his sin in verse 15. His sin brought condemnation to all, verse 16. Death reigned over all human beings, verse 17. All people were condemned because of his one trespass, verse 18. And by virtue of his sin, many were constituted sinners, verse 19. Do you see it? Like, he very clearly points out in black and white, the first Adam, what it looked like. But then, he gives us the flip side of this. But the work of Christ is even greater because it conquered and reversed the consequences of Adam's sin. His grace and gift abounded for many. Verse 15, his grace brought justification where Adam introduced condemnation. Verse 16, instead of death reigning, believers now reign in life by virtue of the grace of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the righteous act of Jesus Christ brought justification that results in life for all. Verse 18, and through Christ's obedience, the many were now constituted as righteous. Verse 19. Here's what Paul is wanting to make crystal clear. Adam, as our representative, messed up royally. And that is the understatement of all understatements. And Adam's disobedience, and as a result, our disobedience, because he is our representative, introduced sin. Sin introduced death, and death spread through humanity like wildfire. He messed up royally. He sinned, we sinned in him, and as a result, sin and death rule us. They rule us. And that's why, man, when we just look at our first representative, Adam, this whole idea of hope that Paul wants to highlight out of verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, man, hope seems like a pipe dream. Hope seems something that is, man, it's a fairy tale based on the performance of our first representative and how we have followed very, very quickly in his footsteps. Hope? Really? However, as bad as Adam's failure was, Christ's victory was even greater and more effectual. It had greater effect because of his, Christ's obedience to the Father, and because he was willing, he voluntarily stepped out of the glories of heaven onto a dusty, sin-filled, broken earth in order to take the cross for the very people who were trying to kill him that he was trying to save, and then to rise victorious over death. And because he was willing to step in as our legal representative, unwavering hope in the future glory of God has been restored because of Jesus. So here's where the rubber meets the road here. How foolish is it for us to continue to place our hope in things that are under the power of sin and death? Where is our hope this morning? Are we placing our hopes in things that one day will submit to the power of death? Jesus is our ultimate hope because as our representative, he makes us right with the ultimate source of life. That's why he's our ultimate hope, because he reconnects us with our very source of life. Physical life, spiritual life. Thank you, Jesus. So Paul closes this passage with a third section found in verses 20 through 21. And here's what we see. We see the Apostle Paul breaking with traditional Jewish theology, which taught this: the law was given in order to keep sin in check. Like, that was the popular way of the popular Jewish thought when it came to the law. The law was given so that sin would be kept in check. Paul, on the other hand, is saying that the law was given so that sin would be not kept in check, but multiplied. Not kept in check, but that the sting of sin would be increased. The law does not restrain sin. It highlights our wickedness. The law turns sin into trespass and transgression, or the deliberate breaking of an explicit command. This, in turn, here's what the law does. You ready? It does not keep sin in check. It increases guilt. That's what it does. So here's why Paul does this. To depict human history in terms of only Adam and Christ leaves out the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And we all have to admit, this is one of the greatest, most significant events in human history. According to the Jews, here's what they thought. The Jewish view was that the law was given to restrain sin. But we know Paul argues the opposite of that. Here's what it does. This does not quench the hope of believers. So in light of the fact that the law was given and our sin was highlighted and our guilt was increased, here's what's true through Jesus. This does not quench the hope of believers, because grace conquers the increase of sin via the law as well. Whereas sin once reigned in the dominion of death, now grace reigns through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. So check this out. It's not just that grace reigns, like verses 20 and 21 tell us that grace reigns. It's not just that grace reigns to the same degree as sin, so that there's just enough grace to cancel out our sin. And so our cup is full of sin, but God provides grace so that, man, it goes just to the top, and it goes just to the level or to the degree that our sin goes. That's not what the language says here. Here's the language, and I love it. Here's what it says. It says, where sin increased because of the law, grace abounds. Or another way to say this would be, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. To the point where it's overflowing. If sin is Niagara Falls, as massive as they are, as awe-inspiring as they are, God's grace poured out through Christ is like the Pacific Ocean. Right? So let me ask you something this morning. Have you experienced the oceans of grace that God has poured out through Jesus Christ? Are you still under the rule of sin and death? Are you still under condemnation? Where is your hope this morning in being made right with the source of all life? Is it in works? Is it in the law? If it's not in Christ, your hope is in vain. And so this morning, do you want to experience this hope talked about? This morning, do you want to experience the life provided to us through our new Adam, the second representative, the better Adam, Jesus? Is that the kind of life you want to experience, life to the full? Here's what I would ask of you. Submit yourself to Christ and learn to love Him, to treasure Him. And just like Adam is a representative for us all, Christ then becomes your representative in the courtroom of God. Maybe that is the case for some of you this morning. Maybe the Holy Spirit for the first time has, just like the law highlights sin, the Holy Spirit has made your sin clear to you, and the fact that you, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, you have attempted to dethrone the very king of the universe so that you could become the center of it all. Maybe the Holy Spirit has made that clear for you. And if you're there this morning, I understand the weight that you're sitting under right now, because that's heavy and there is no hope there. Here's where the hope comes in. You can allow Christ to do what you cannot do on your own. And become your representative. And so maybe some of you need to do that this morning. We're going to continue in a time of worship this morning. And so there are going to be several avenues through which we're going to do this. The worship team is going to come back up and lead us. And we're going to worship through song. And we just talked about the fact that we stand condemned in the eyes of a holy God because we sinned with Adam as our representative, and we participate in a sin nature that we inherited. Right? And even in spite of that, this blatant rebellion, Christ willingly took the cross to become our second Adam. And so, man, we're going to celebrate that. That's worth celebrating. And so we're going to celebrate and praise God through song. And so we're going to worship that way. The altar is going to be open. And so maybe, believer, you've realized that your hope has been misplaced. And maybe this morning you need to come down and spend some time with the Lord and center things again on Him where they should be. If you're not a believer in here, we ask that you come down and talk to someone. Mr. Mike and I, as your elders, will be down here. Some of your life group leaders will be down here to pray with you and over you. If you don't know Christ and you want to know what it means to be introduced to Him or to know Him, come down and we'd love to introduce you to Jesus. And then the offering plate's going to be down here. Bring a friend, bring your family down here. Talk about the goodness of God. Give back to God. If you're a guest, we don't expect you to give. If you're a member or regular, we do. And finally, the best picture of this grace that we've talked about this morning, the best picture of this hope that we've talked about, the best picture of the gospel that we can give you is on each side of the altar is a little table. On that table is a plate with the broken bread, and in the cup is juice. And the plate of broken bread represents the body of Christ that was broken as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, to absorb the wrath of a holy God poured out against your sin and my sin. And the juice that's in the cup represents the blood of Christ that washes us white and gives us righteousness in the eyes of a holy God. And so, believer, if you are a follower of Christ in here this morning, we ask that you come, we encourage you, come and partake of the table. As you do, we want you to be cognizant of some things. We want you to reflect on some things, and here's what they are. We want you to reflect on what Christ has done. And what I just said, Christ was the atoning sacrifice. He stepped out of heaven in the flesh to be our second representative, the second representative of humanity, the second Adam. And so we remember that Jesus, his fleshly body was broken for us. And so we remember the atoning work of Christ. And so we were going to remember that. We acknowledge who he is now, that his work as our second Adam is not complete. Right now, the second Adam, the better Adam, Jesus is seated beside the Father, still pleading our case. So we're going to acknowledge who he is now. And finally, we're going to look forward to that in hope to that future glory of God when this little table, this meager little table, is going to explode into the horizon. Right? How many times have you heard this? And on it's going to be everything that could possibly satisfy our bellies. It's going to be awe-inspiring, the table itself and the spread itself and the vastness of it alone. But that's not going to be the best part of the table. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And at the head of the table will be the bridegroom, Jesus. And on that day, he's going to be ruling perfectly. Sin and death will have their entire sting taken away. And he'll be ruling perfectly in peace and power and wisdom, and temptation and sin will just be an afterthought. And so we're looking forward to that day, aren't we? I can't wait. We're looking forward to that day. And so we come to the table looking forward to what Jesus is going to do. So come, believer. Remember what Jesus has done. Acknowledge what he's doing now. Look forward to the future, what he's going to do. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not come and partake of the table. This is a family thing. We ask that you come and partake of the greater gift of Jesus. And so come and partake of Jesus if you're not a believer. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to continue in our time of worship. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, the second Adam, who came and gloriously succeeded where the first Adam gloriously failed and where we fail. Father, we thank you for the kind of love and grace that caused Jesus to pursue us in the midst of our rebellion, when we were actively trying to dethrone you, the God of the universe. We thank you that Christ pursued us. I pray, Lord God, that right now that kind of love and that kind of grace, the understanding of that, would grip our hearts in such a way that it would motivate us to love you more. If we're already believers, children of yours, that it would motivate us to love you more, to love you better. If there are those in here who aren't believers, aren't followers of Christ, have not yet submitted to Jesus through repentance and faith, I pray that that kind of that understanding of that love and that grace that pursues us in the midst of our rebellion, I pray that it would lead them to a place of repentance. Holy Spirit, have your way, and we'll be quick to give you all the glory. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.